Let's open our Bibles to the end of the story, Revelation 7, because the good news is that God, sitting on his throne, is going to be surrounded by multitudes of born-again Muslims who are going to be worshiping him forever. See, we already know the ending. We already know how it's going to turn out. The question is, are we going to do our part that God wants us to do to accomplish his will? Revelation 7, starting in verse 9, we're entering the darkest hour of earth's history. It's called, by God, the Great Tribulation. Sometimes we need to separate out the things that are popularized and sold that aren't in the Bible, but the tribulation is not someone invented term, and it's not something that spawned a series of novels. It's actually a real event that the world ends in, and God tells us that, and it's called the Great Tribulation. And in a few moments, we're going to read from 9 down to 17, but let me just frame this for you. We've been talking all this week about missions and the Middle East and that massive obstacle to missions, which is the hardness and resistance, and as our brother Imad said, the idea that the Bible has been superseded and isn't even relevant to their lives, that is within Islam. Well, we happen to live, according to the Lord, in the most written about period of history for planet Earth. We should kind of bring that into perspective when we look at missions. Literally, 20% of the Bible is consumed with describing the events that God says are the end of days. Those end of days are more described and more detailed for us, more than even the days when Christ, Jesus himself, walked and did his ministry around the shores of Galilee and in Jerusalem. Yet with all that God has told us, we often miss how God connects evangelism and prophetic events. Sometimes we have prophetic conferences and we have missions conferences, and those two don't ever meet like they do in the Bible. In the text we're going to look at in just a moment, the mission words we hear so often, every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation, is in the context of the Bible, right in the middle of what God calls the Great Tribulation. We must never allow missions to detach from prophetic studies, because God puts those two things very inextricably connected in his word. And understanding the prophetic word gives boldness and confidence, encouragement and hope as we go into all the world. And we should accept and understand that we may very well be living in apocalyptic times. That word, the true meaning of apocalypse in Greek, is the unveiled or the unveiling. In fact, this book that we're holding, the book of Revelation, the first words are, in fact, the very first word is apocalypsis. That's the very first word of this book, of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And so this whole book is about how Christ is unveiled. And the way that he's most seen in his glory is in his redemptive work. And he is most seen in that redemptive work in this book. And it's marvelous for us to consider that. The unveiling of Jesus Christ in the book that God reveals, the end of days, is the seeing of Christ's glory in the events and how he settles the problem of sin in the universe. And so if we were just to back up and look at the big scenes and the big themes of the book of Revelation, the one that often escapes us, that I just want to underline in your minds tonight, is that God is undertaking the greatest evangelistic work in the history of the planet in the book of Revelation. And so don't let the book of Revelation slip off into the prophetic, you know, kind of dimness that gets out there after you hear all this prophecy stuff so much. Keep before your minds the scenes that God gave to John to record for us in the book. Starting right here in 7, where I told you we were going to read, we have two chapters that are focused on God's special operations missionaries. We call them the 144,000. Never forget what it is they are doing. In Revelation 7 and in Revelation 14, those two chapters tell us that God's special missionaries go to preach the gospel to every people group on the planet. God is so concerned with every people group, every far off, distant, hidden tribe, that at the time the world is absolutely in a meltdown, he sends out 144,000 specially sealed and spirit-empowered emissaries that literally go to every corner of this planet and speak the gospel. So two chapters about that. Just after they are depicted in chapter 11, if you want to just flip over, we're not going to read it. But right in the middle of all this, in chapter 11, after the 144,000 are deployed, we find that God sends out a powerful missionary pair called the Two Witnesses. In fact, they're so popular, the whole world watches them on television. We know that because it says that they're seen by every eye on the planet. So those two witnesses, who all of us are called to be witnesses, but these are the two ultimate witnesses, are seen by every eye on the planet. It's going to be a pretty wired world at the end, and we're headed that way right now. And then finally, look at chapter 14 and verse 6. After the 144,000 are recalled to heaven, after the two witnesses are slain and raised to life and taken back to heaven, look what God does. God sends one final missionary. He's gone from 144,000 to two, and now he's got one left. One missionary left. Chapter 14, verse 6. He sends, encircling the globe and audibly preaching the gospel. And notice what it says in verse 6, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. There's that little designation we find only in chapter 7 and 14. That fourfold description of the planet. And there it is again. And that angel preaches audibly the gospel. So these are unusual times. I mean, God actually, you know, flies in, paratrooper, whatever they are, 144,000, sends down two witnesses, which may be great prophetic people of the past that he uses, and then he sends this angel. But with all the wars, and turn back to chapter 7 with me in verse 9, and all the plagues, and all the angels, and all the throne scenes, it's often overlooked that the tribulation is one of the greatest times of evangelism in all of God's Word. That's not what we think of often. We often think of the great deception, and it's going to be there. And we often hear that anybody that heard the gospel before the rapture will not be able to be saved after. But that's really an interesting concept. It doesn't say that, because we see the greatest ingathering of souls during the tribulation. We see repeatedly that multitudes, countless multitudes, are saved out of that period of horror that God calls the tribulation. So let's just witness that. Chapter 7, starting in verse 9. Let's stand together, and you follow along, and let's read this. And I want to emphasize what God has revealed to us, the end of the story, and what he's going to do. Starting in verse 9 of chapter 7. And after these things, what things? Verse after verse after verse of numbered individuals from the tribes of Israel. It's just like the 1,000 years. It says 7 times 1,000 years. And everybody says, wonder what that means. God said it 7 times. 1,000 years. And here he says 12,000. I wonder what that means. Well, it means 12,000. But after all these deployed troops, verse 9 says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. I wonder who those people are. Well, John is thinking that, and he's describing them. He says they're clothed with white robes, they have palm branches in their hands, and they're crying out with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Verse 13, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? almost like we should ask, only it's asked for us, because this is something God wants to emphasize. So he has a question asked, and it's going to be answered so that we never doubt what's going on here. So he said to me, or I said to him, "Sir, you know." So John says, "I don't know. You must know. You're from here. I'm not from here. I'm just writing this, you know. So, sir, you know." Continuing, so he said to me, now look right in the middle of that 14th verse. "Who are this great multitude," of verse 9, "which no one could number, of all nations, all tribes, all people, and all tongues? Who are they?" He said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation." The single largest described group of saved people in the history of the planet that no one can count. They're just so vast that John says it's just an incomprehensible multitude. "These are the ones," verse 14 says, "who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Wow. Let's bow before our Lord in prayer. We bow before you, O Lord. Your ways are so much higher than our ways. You are so full, Lord Jesus, on this earth. We saw you moved with compassion as you looked at the multitudes. And once again, moved with compassion as you bring this planet into its closing convulsive hours. You don't send just one. You send 144,000 missionaries. And then you don't just send one again. You send two mighty witnesses. And if that wasn't enough, you send an angel to preach with a loud voice into every square inch of this planet your glorious gospel. And we praise you that your word doesn't return void. It never has and it never will. And we are so thankful to see this countless multitude that come out of the great tribulation. We pray that tonight we would see where we fit in this whole plan that you have. We already know the ending, and it gives us great joy, great confidence, great hope. But we know that we have a part. And we pray that we would fulfill your calling on our lives, your giftedness you've given us, your spirit that wants to move us to more and more full, obedient service to you, speaking for you, serving you, worshiping you here. May tonight and this entire conference week be one of the steps we take in our spiritual pilgrimages. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, what should be our perspective as we read the book of Revelation? As we read about every kingdom and tongue and tribe and nation? Well, what I wrote in my Bible is, and my thoughts are surrounding the idea of apocalyptic, or the unveiling of Christ in evangelism. It is wonderful for us to think that the single greatest time of evangelism may be just ahead of us. At the darkest hour of earth's history, the light of the gospel will shine brightest. God has revealed to us right here that the greatest single harvest of souls for his glory will be concentrated in the period he calls the tribulation. If you turn just in my Bibles, just across the page into verse 11 of chapter 6, we see the glimmerings of this. It says in chapter 6 in verse 11, "Then a white robe was given to each of them." Who are they? They are the souls of those who were slain for the word of God during the tribulation. That's the fifth seal of chapter 6. And this group of people that are given the white robe because they're slain in this verse 9, 10, 11 of chapter 6, they are are the ones that we see in chapter 7 that are still clothed in these white robes and that are coming out of the tribulation. So it's very interesting when you connect the dots within this book, what God is doing. Individuals who come to Christ and are killed in the horrific violence of those last days. And if we are on the edge of those times, what should be our goal and desire? Well, just back up a little bit more to chapter 5 and verse 8. Because I see the key to what we need to do to go. The most important thing the book of Revelation emphasizes for us to do on this side of what is going to happen when God pulls out the stops and lets loose all the wrath that he has pent up on this planet. Chapter 5 tells us in verse 8, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." This is the heavenly scene. This is when the church is gathered, and we know that in chapter 4 is the absence of the church from the record, and it seems that they are in heaven with the Lord, and he starts showing us things. "And when he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense." Look at the end of verse 8. "Which are the prayers of the saints." You know, the theme of this conference is go. And if you're an obedient Christian, if I'm an obedient Christian, I'm going to go. I have a conviction. I don't believe that there are just a few missionaries. I believe everyone is called to be a missionary. And I don't mean that tritely, that you tell the children in Sunday school, you know, be a missionary, you know, and just do the little clapping like we saw the cherub choir and just leave it there. No. I believe that we were all called by God and saved and gifted and empowered with a mission to accomplish for the Lord. And I believe that our standing before him is going to be us answering whether or not that someone else did their mission and we helped them, but whether or not we accomplished our mission. And so this evening, all of us can go to the Muslim world. All of us can go to every kingdom and tongue and tribe and nation, because what we see, and if you understand the whole unfolding of the book of Revelation in verse 8 of chapter 5, God is finally answering all those prayers that have been offered for so long. Do you remember what Jesus left us to pray? "Thy will be done as thy kingdom comes. And your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Did you know we are to urgently pray that everyone will bow to Christ, that all of them will come to the glorious knowledge of the gospel. And Paul said, "I would that all men everywhere would pray, lifting holy hands to the Lord." But we don't see it happening. But that doesn't mean we're not supposed to pray. And it doesn't mean God isn't going to answer. And what we see in Revelation 7 is the answer to all those prayers. As God does pour out in verse 8 of chapter 5, the prayers of the saints, and then he deploys these missionaries. And there isn't going to be a tribe or a kingdom or a tongue or a nation that is missed. Now, just for those of you that study, if you want to really study the words, this idea of kingdom, tongue, tribe, and nation is only apocalyptic. All of us are called to go to all the nations. And we're supposed to be going out. But God says that all the tribes and tongues will be reached before he returns. But he says, "I'm going to be empowering those that do that. And there's going to be a special group." And I personally don't believe that, and I had a big discussion after Thursday night, I don't believe that the Lord is holding back because we're not doing our job. I personally don't believe that. I believe that everything is happening on schedule, and we are supposed to be going out to our world, and we are supposed to be living for Jesus Christ, and we're supposed to be going to the ends of the earth, if that's where he calls us, or right to TCC or Tech or TU or to American Airlines. Did you know you can be a missionary to American Airlines or Wendy's? You don't have to go to Sri Lanka. If God calls you to go to Sri Lanka, you better go. Because he might have a whale swallow you if you don't, and you'll have a hard time. But you know what? A lot of people think because they can't go to language school for 10 years and go to some unreached people group that they're not a missionary. We're called to pray. If we're on the edge of those times, this should be our goal. We should be praying for all the kingdoms, tongues, and tribes, and nations to be saved, to come and bow at the feet of Jesus Christ in worship and eternal adoration. But let's just narrow our focus, because how is the Muslim world going to get reached? Well, the Bible gives us a few clues about that too. I believe if you believe the Bible and if you believe that it speaks prophetically, it's amazing what the Bible says, because God has always had big plans for the Middle East. And remember, God rules over the nations. It's no accident that Islam is the dominant force in the Middle East and fast becoming a global force that we all, at least the unregenerate, will fear greatly. It's no accident. But always remember that God deeply loves the people of the Middle East. In fact, in Genesis 1 and 2, God created Adam and Eve and placed them in a garden in the heart of the Middle East. And in Genesis 11, God chose an Iraqi by the name of Abraham to bless all the peoples of the earth. In Exodus 1, God chose a Hebrew raised in Egypt by the name of Moses to deliver his law and demonstrate his power. And then from Exodus 2 all the way to Matthew, for 1,500 years, God sent one prophet after another to the Middle East to bless all the peoples of that region. And finally, starting in Matthew 1, God actually sent the Lord Jesus Christ, his own son, to be born in the Middle East, to teach there, to do miracles there, to die on a cross and rise again from the dead there. And if that isn't enough, in his ministry, in Matthew 15, Jesus even traveled to the region of Tyre and Sidon, which is today's southern Lebanon, and we heard about it all summer long during the conflict between Israel and the Hezbollah, to tell people in Matthew 15, as Jesus went, how much God loved them. From the Gospels through the book of Revelation, God wrote the scriptures mostly through Middle Easterners, except for Luke, who's from Greece. And those Middle Easterners were known as the apostles and their helpers, like Mark. The early church, after a time of the apostles, most of the first followers of Christ lived in the Middle East. And to this day, God still wants everyone in that region, whether Jews or Arabs or Iranians or Turks or anyone, to come to a personal relationship with him through faith in Jesus. So God loves the Middle East. And Jesus told us that he loved the whole world and gave his only begotten son to whosoever believes on him. And Peter adds to that that the Lord is patient toward you. He is not wishing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. In fact, the Hebrew prophet Joel and the apostle Paul both told us the same thing. And Joel tells it in context of the tribulation, and Paul tells it in context of today. But both of them told us that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's the good news. Despite terrorists and suicide bombers and death squads and threats of weapons of mass destruction and all the wars and rumors of wars and man's cruelty to man, God deeply loves the people of the Middle East, just as he loves us all. But the big question is whether the people of the Middle East are going to love him back and follow his ways as he gave us in his word, the Bible. So we need to be praying all the more for the people of the Middle East, because, and keep going to Revelation chapter 8 and look at verse 4, because there's twice that this is mentioned, the importance of prayer for every group of people on this world. And I hope that you will go after this conference, some of you go and sign up with some mission organization or agency. But I hope all of us will go and start learning even the names of those 22 Arabic-speaking Muslim countries. And then the other ones. And actually start learning to pray for them as much as we pray for our neighbors and our co-workers. You know, it's amazing that what God does in chapter 8 and verse 4. It says, actually it's verse 3, sorry, verse 3. Verse 4 is the enacting of it, but 3 is, an angel came and had a golden censer and came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hands. Did you know our prayers are so important to God, he collects them? People collect lots of stuff, all kinds of things. I mean, there's a whole industry of selling people stuff to collect. And people are on eBay all the time to finish their collections. Do you know what God collects? Something all of us can give him. Something all of us can offer to him all the time. For all the peoples, all the kingdoms and tongues and tribes and nations. He collects prayers. So we should be praying. In Revelation 8, verse 4, God is pouring out which means he's answering according to his will, the collective prayers of all the saints. That's ours and all other true believers' prayers of all times. And we are able to pray for all the people of the world to come and bow in saving faith and worship before Christ, even if we never see God visibly answer. God holds on to all those prayers. And Revelation 8 tells us he pours them out at the exact time. Well, how is God going to do the impossible and open those barred and locked doors of the Middle East? Well, let me give you one intriguing possibility, okay? Turn back with me. I want to show you in Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, starting in chapter 36. I want to show you something interesting. Because how is God going to do the impossible and send a vast revival to a place where the door is slammed and bolted shut in most places? We don't know exactly, but there are some intriguing clues of what lies ahead. One place where the nations of the Middle East and the key nations that are dominated by Islam are mentioned in the Bible is in Ezekiel. So if you want to kind of have a little preview of what's going to happen in the Muslim world, God's told us in Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, and 39. And always remember that God is sovereign over the nations. He rules over the nations and the religions of the earth to accomplish his perfect plans for his glory. So, as you open to Ezekiel 36 with me, all the events described in detail in these chapters, which were written 2,600 years ago, for the last 2,600 years, have been murky, fuzzy, and out of focus for most of those centuries, until recently. Let me just briefly point out what God says. In Ezekiel 36 and 37, if you were just to summarize that, if you were in school and you were supposed to write a summary, if you just read it and didn't take any books, you just read it, and you just had to write a couple sentence summary, you would probably have to write something like this. Ezekiel 36 and 37 describe the rebirth of a national entity called Israel. I mean, that's kind of simply what it says. And then if you kept reading 38 and 39, it would be describing what Bible scholars call the war of Gog and Magog, because that's the words that are used there. So there, four chapters in a little more than one and a half sentences. To start with, for all the centuries since Ezekiel penned these words for God, there was no regathered nation called Israel, as we see in 36 and 37. There were Jews, and they would come and go, and the Persians would come through, and the Greeks would come through, and finally the Romans came through, and finally the Romans got them all out of there, and then they've kind of hung around here and there. But there was no sovereign nation from the time that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the sovereignty of that nation. Now, there was a brief flicker in the Maccabean time, but no nation rose in that time. But then, for 2,600 years, there was no Israel to be the target of any coalition of Islamic nations. When Ezekiel wrote about 600 BC until 1948, simply stated, for 2,600 years, there was no nation of Israel. For chapter 38 and 39's coalition of Islamic nations and Russia to attack. There just wasn't. There was nothing for them to attack. Century after century, Bible teachers looked at these two chapters as so remote, so vague, so impossible, they didn't even comment on them. They didn't know what that meant. But then, starting in the late 1800s, people started talking about making a place for these Jews to live again. The scripture slumbering along as God watched over his word to perform it. And slowly it seemed that Ezekiel 36 and 37 began to appear. And point by point, each of the details Ezekiel saw 2,600 years ago, right down to the desert blooming and the vast military. It actually says that. It says that Israel would become an exceeding great army. Did you know that by 1967, that if you measured all of the military might of all the nations on the earth and put them in a bar graph, all of their destructive power, that number one in 1967 was the United States, and number two in close second was the Soviet Union, and number three was a tie between one of three countries, Britain, France, or Israel, by 1967. And God said 2,600 years ago in Ezekiel 36 and 37 that God would make Israel an exceedingly mighty army. Ezekiel saw it in a distant past, 2,600 years ago. Well, after Ezekiel's bones grew into living, breathing nation, God continued to watch over his word, and partly because Hitler struck with such savagery and incomprehensible carnage that the world was moved to do something. And so, in 1948, the nations of the world united together to form the UN and voted to establish a homeland, a nation that was named Israel. And in a short period of time, there was a nation called Israel that could be attacked militarily. So now we've got 36 and 37 down. But for 50 years, 38 and 39, again, looked murky. But after 50 years passed, it appears that we have something happening that closely parallels what the Bible says. Because if you were to closely read Ezekiel 38 and 39, you find that it says that Persia, in verse 5 of chapter 38, Persia, by name, is marching right behind whoever this Gog and Magog is. Well, up until 1935, Persia was the name for what we today call the modern nation that changed its name in 1935 from Persia to Iran. So actually what Ezekiel 38 and 39 say is that Iran would join Russia in a march against Israel. But for 50 years that looked impossible. But again, the God who watches over his word was waiting and directing the rulers of this world to do his bidding. But God says an event is coming, and God has described it in great detail, that will strike the entire Middle East with death, destruction, earthquakes, and supernatural events. That event is a Russian-Iranian-led military attack on the nation of Israel. That is exactly what chapter 38 says. It says that the Iranians are going to be joined by a superpower from the north, whose forefathers were the Scythians, who were known in Bible times. And if you go to the Red Square today in Moscow, there's a gigantic museum of Russian history, and the very first exhibit and the whole first hall says, the Russians say, the Scythians are our forefathers. We are proud of the Scythians. The vast realm of Magog. If you read Ezekiel 38 and 39, you find that God is describing how Russia and Iran form a military alliance with Lebanon. That's what the mountains of Israel are. Isn't it amazing to think that Lebanon, Syria, and a group of other Middle Eastern countries join with Iran and Russia and set out to destroy Israel in what Ezekiel describes as the last days? Now, just pause for a minute. What fills the news reports these days? Well, last summer, it was how Iran was making the mountains of Lebanon a virtual arsenal of Iranian weapons to be used in attacking Israel. That's what all summer long was about. And as soon as they signed this truce, the Iranian airplanes started landing as fast as they could, resupplying the mountains of Israel with Iranian weapons to attack Israel. Fascinating that God could foresee that and describe that so clearly. Now, almost every day, we hear another detail of how Russia and Iran are working together. On everything from atomic weaponry to advanced missiles and everything in between. You need to ask yourself, as you look at God's Word, is that just a coincidence? Are we watching Ezekiel 38 and 39 unfold before our eyes? Well, prophecy is always clearer after the fact. So we don't know. But it is amazing to think about what we hear in the news. Let me just read you a few headlines. Ahmadinejad said this, October 26, 2005, wipe Israel off the map. He said it again on the 27th in the New York Times interview. He says, I want Israel wiped off the map. He said that so often that now he's enlarging on it. In March of this year, he said the Zionist regime is headed toward annihilation at his opening conference to the Palestinians. And then he said this, the Zionist regime is a rotten, dried tree that will be eliminated by one storm. Now look at chapter 38 of Ezekiel, verse 9. I think it's just fascinating. Whenever a pagan, unbelieving, godless enemy of the truth and the word and God's people says something that just coincides with the Bible. I think that it's just amazing when it happens. Because it says in Ezekiel 38:9 specifically that God's enemies will come like a storm. That's what it says. They will come like a storm. Wow. You will ascend, verse 9, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, and all your troops and many peoples with you. But God says that this group, the Russians and Iranians allied with the Lebanese and the Syrians, are going to be destroyed by an earthquake and firestorm unleashed by God himself. You know, I had a great talk with IMAD today, and I said, do you see that Armageddon is parallel with 38 and 39? He says, well, it's really not that clear, but it is very clear that they are dissimilar. And it really is, if you take the time to look at it. Russia's enormous military sales to Iran, the sales of nuclear technology, the training of more than 1,000 nuclear scientists. God describes Gog as a dictator who would one day take over Russia, form an alliance with Iran and radical Islam, and take up arms against the modern state of Israel. That sounds like it's the New York Times, not Ezekiel. Is Ezekiel 38 and 39 at the end of the seven-year tribulation, just for the millennium? I don't know. But if you read carefully the text, there's quite a long period of time after the attack that doesn't square with Armageddon and Christ's second coming. And here's one fascinating possibility, and this is how it all ties together for us tonight. If the Russians and Iranians invade Israel, and if that happens before the Armageddon scene of the Bible, that means it could happen at any time. When God stops the Russians and Iranian armies dead in their tracks, the entire world will be amazed, but the world of Islam will be utterly stunned. They will be shaken to the bottom of their souls. And then we may see what could be the greatest opening among any people. Do you remember when the wall came down and Christianity flooded into the former Soviet Union? Can you imagine if Iran comes down, how it will just shake from Morocco to the furthest of the stands to Indonesia? Is this event close at hand? Only God knows. But what is being said in the news is chilling, if not prophetic. We don't know when this Iranian invasion takes place. We just know that God says it will. And at the end, the catastrophic defeat of the armies of Iran and Russia will result. And God says, look at chapter 39, verse 21. What is going to happen? He says, I'll set my glory among the nations after I wipe out these armies on the mountains of Israel. And all the nations will see my judgment. And verse 22, the house of Israel will know I'm the Lord their God. And verse 29, I poured out my spirit on the house of Israel. There's one interesting thing that may happen. It may happen that if this takes place in the technology of our world that can watch everything, that every single Muslim glued to Al Jazeera will watch their Iman the 12th, or whatever the new president of Iran thinks he is, the incarnation of this kid that fell down the well and is bringing back the Messiah. When they watch him defeated, if this is what happens, they will ask questions like never before. Now, what kind of questions are they asking right now? Well, just quickly, before I close, I want to read something that I think is fascinating. The director of the Islamic scholars, his name is Ahmed al-Qahtani. He trains the imams, and he has this giant center, and he's on Al Jazeera speaking. This is what he said in his interview. He said, every hour, the Muslim world is getting Christianized. 667 Muslims convert to Christianity every hour. Every day, 16,000 Muslims are converted. Every year, 6 million Muslims convert to Christianity. And when the narrator of this news report heard that, he paused. And if you read the transcript, I have it right here. He looked at him and he says, he interrupts him and he says to him, hold on, let me clarify. Are you saying we have 6 million Muslims a year converting to Christianity? And Ahmad al-Qahtani said, every year. what's going on? I really think that the Lord is beginning to pour out His Spirit of grace on the Muslim world. You can go from Morocco, which last year hosted no less than Josh McDowell, allowed by the government in Morocco to speak to a stadium of 80,000 young people after a gigantic concert, and they allowed him to speak, and he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know what it says in the Moroccan paper? I did a little search of not prophetic things, but of the Moroccan newspaper. Do you know what it said there? It says there are they said in July of 2005 there are 25,000 to 40,000 Moroccans who become followers of Jesus Christ. So much so that in March of this year, nearby Algeria, as if it wasn't already clear, outlawed any Muslim. It's against the law for a Muslim to become a Christian. I mean, we've heard all through this conference that you'll be killed. Not only killed, it's against the law in Algeria. Why did they say that? Because there is such an inroad of the gospel going on across the Muslim world. I believe the Lord is preparing us for the greatest days ahead. Sudan, you've heard about. Egypt, 20,000 believers gathered for a day of prayer in Cairo in May of last year. They gathered and prayed, and at that meeting it was announced by the Egyptian Bible Society that since the year 2000, the Egyptian Bible Society has distributed in the country of Egypt 250,000 Bibles, 750,000 audio Bibles, and 400,000 New Testaments every year since the year 2000. There is an incredible hunger for God's word going on. Afghanistan, there are only 17 known evangelical Christians before Al-Qaeda attacked the United States in 9/11. Today, the number of Afghan Christians is in the thousands. It's growing quickly. It's unbelievable what the Lord's doing. You heard from Ahmad what's going on in Iraq, Kazakhstan. There are only 3 known evangelical Christian believers before 1991. Today, there are 15,000 Kazakhstan believers. God is pouring out His Spirit. Well, back to Revelation, and let's conclude our conference. Because I would like to invite you from Revelation 7:9 to remember that God shows us what leads to all this evangelism, and that's prayer. God asks us to pray. God collects our prayers. He answers those prayers, prayed in step with His Spirit exactly at the right time. The single greatest time of evangelism may be just ahead of us at the darkest hour of Earth's history. The light of the gospel shines brightest in the darkest hour. This is my belief. You'll never go anywhere or do anything that you're not praying for. God prompts us by His Spirit to pray. And then He softens our hearts as we pray to be a part of what He is doing in that place. One of the greatest ways that you and I could go from this conference is one of two things. Number one, deciding more than a passing, now I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to help the missionaries in the foreign fields prayer, is to become an intercessor that knows. We can start with Dr. Imad. Can you imagine what God could do if he had, holding up his arms as he writes a systematic theology for the Muslim world, for the Arab Christian world, as he writes on the Trinity? I mean, he just was overflowing with all this at this conference this week. He has so much, he has a lifetime of studies that he wants to get out. Can you imagine what would happen if, like Aaron and Hur holding up the arms of Moses, that we would hold up these who are on the front lines? I think about that. Would you like to reach the entire Islamic world? You can by prayer. Praying precedes any going. Praying precedes any impact of the gospel. Prayer is what God asks. And then He sends us. Well, I'd like to close at 7:18 this conference by inviting you to respond in two ways. First of all, would you give yourself to prayer? That means actively, aggressively giving yourself to prayer, collecting, as I told you this morning, things like this little brochure that has the picture of the whole Arab world, and looking at what the Lord is doing there, learning the names of the countries, learning the names of those people. Do you remember all these pastors that we support that we were giving our $5 a month per family to? I think about how things not talked about ebb. And our prayers just decrease. But will you pray? Will you commit to intercede? To call out by name lands, nations, unreached groups, those servants that are serving on the front line, risking their lives, the graduates as they go out to places where such hostility exists, as our little fellas we're going to support in Syria, doing tent meetings in Syria? Will you pray? And then, as the Lord stirred your heart, that you're to go for Him. This is what I want you to do. Let's all bow our heads. I'm going to ask two questions, okay? Number one, with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you say, I'm going to commit to the Lord, we're not taking cards, we're not filming this, we're not writing your name down, I'm going to commit to the Lord that I want to become one who is filling up my bowl in heaven with prayer. I'm going to pray for the Middle East. I'm going to pray for the workers. I'm going to pray for the unreached nations. I'm going to pray for the Muslim world. I'm even going to learn some of those names that I can't even pronounce. And I'm just going to, whatever the Lord directs, I'm going to give myself to prayer in a concerted, intercessory way. If you want to do that, with your head bowed, I'd like you just to stand up intentionally right now and remain standing, because I'm going to ask you to join me in prayer in just a moment. Don't look around, just keep your head bowed and eyes closed. And I'd like to engage you right now in prayer, because I'm going to ask the second question. That is, are there any of you here this evening who God has specifically stirred your heart, and you know He wants you to go for Him? You don't know where, you don't know how, you don't know when, but you just know that He's calling you to go for Him. And you have never publicly, before believers, declared that. And some of you are little. I've talked to some young people, and they say, I know God wants to use me. I remember coming forward when I was 9 years old at a missions conference. I'll never forget that day. I wonder if you have never publicly declared your surrender to go, would you like to, at this conference, make that declaration? All of you that are standing, you pray. And if you have never publicly declared your willingness and surrender to go, to be a missionary for the Lord Jesus Christ, a missionary to a far-off land or a missionary right here, but you are saying, I'm willing and I'm going to publicly declare that, I would invite you to crawl out your row and come up here to the front and just for a moment bow on your knees on these steps here and just surrender your life to the Lord. So you just come out wherever you are. If you've never publicly affirmed that, I'd like you to come right now. Some of you little people that I've talked to, if you're serious about that, you come. You'll never forget this night. If you have never publicly surrendered your life to go, just come and kneel for a few moments. The rest of you, you pray, because there are some people making decisions for the Lord, and they want to serve Him with their life. Anyone else, you say, I want to go. And I've never, ever indicated that before. Now I'd like to invite, still with heads bowed and eyes closed, those of you that have surrendered to the Lord, and you are either a missionary, or you are active and going into outreach, but you're willing to go anywhere the Lord calls you, there's no holds barred, would you come forward and find one of these and just put your hand on their shoulder and pray with them tonight? The ones that are up here kneeling, all of you surrendered servants of the Lord, come right now and stand next to one. Everybody, we have enough in this place. We can have someone next to everyone. And I want to close in prayer, but I want them to have someone next to them. praying with them. You might need to squeeze in. Don't leave anybody untouched. All of our missionaries, all of our servants of the Lord here, I think we have everyone but two covered. There we go. Thanks, Beth. Okay, all of you out there standing, you pray with me. Those of you kneeling and got your arm on someone's shoulder, you just whisper a prayer in their ear right now, and we'll wait. Just pray for God's power on their life, for God's fulfilling every good purpose in His call upon them. And then I'm going to close in prayer. You out there, pray for them. I'm going to pray, and then I'll pray out loud in just a second. Father in heaven, we surrender our lives to You tonight. I pray that we would be giving ourselves to prayer. I pray that all of us at the end of our lives would be like one of our dear saints here, Ruth Heck, who in her unconscious condition in the hospital last 2 weeks, when those sitting at her bedside were sitting there, when she would lapse into unconsciousness, she reverted to her prayer list and would literally pray out loud through a list of nations, missionaries, Christian workers, ministries, and lost people. When she wasn't even conscious, her heart was so given to prayer that she couldn't stop. I pray we would begin the habit of effectual intercessory prayer. And now, Lord Jesus, I pray in Your precious name for these who came for the first time at this conference to bow their knees and give their lives, saying, I will go. I pray that You would begin to lead them, prepare them, help them to understand Your gifts and calling, help them to exercise themselves in godliness, to nurture their souls. May they be surrounded by those who love them, who give themselves to the discipleship of those who surrender their lives. May they find many places of outreach and ministry. And may we have such a crew of young and not so young men and women that want to go, that we have to figure out how we can sacrifice to send them. We pray that there would be many like Ken who came and sang to us, who wept at his presentation saying, I want to go. May we have many who want to go, and You use us as Your church to equip them, to send them, and to pray for them. I pray this night will be the beginning of great things for Your glory. As all of us who stand, pray. And as who many of us here, go. And may all of us, through our prayers, come to the point where we are so surrendered, we will go, we will do, we will be whatever You want, Lord, for us to do and be for You. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen, and God bless you as you go tonight.